Let's see how we go with Ellie's kids talk. What does Jesus mean? Savior. Excellent, excellent, excellent. What about Emmanuel? What about Christ? Messiah. Okay, any other names of Jesus you can think of? Yell them out. Morning Star. Excellent. Pardon? Glory of God. Excellent. Divine. Excellent. Here. Multiple choice question. Okay, I'm going to go through them all. You're going to raise your hands. Okay. How many names of Jesus are in the Old New Testament? A is 27. B is 37. C is 103. D is over 200. Okay. A, 27. Anyone? I got one, two, three. Okay, four. Yep. 37. Similar. You might be more. Yeah. Okay. 103. One, two, three, yeah. Over 200. God, I don't know if I put the hand up. Guess what? It is over 200. Thank you, Sandra. You're the only one who's clever. The rest of us just don't know our Bibles very well, do we? Over 200, okay? And the one we read today was from a prophecy from Isaiah that was quoted in the Bible reading this morning. I'm going to read that quote to you. Well, it's actually not a quote from the read this morning, but a quote from Isaiah, who again gives us a few names. And what we're going to try and do is first paint the picture of who Jesus is and then land it on Emmanuel. So Isaiah 9 says this: For unto us, it's 800 years before Jesus, okay? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time forever. Three important names there: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you haven't got it yet, the claim of Christianity is that Jesus is God and that he dwells amongst with his people. He is the Everlasting Father. He is Mighty God. So when we read from the passage this morning, you call him Emmanuel. It is just driving home that which is from the very beginning, that God was with us and God will be with us. Jesus is God. How does that sound to you? It's a massive claim, a dangerous one, if you like. God becomes one of us. There's no more ignorance. He told us who he is, and he told us what he wants. It's a dangerous idea because it means every other religion in the world, every other philosophy, every other claim to knowledge would have to be either obsolete or simply mistaken. And if God became one of us, maybe even something more profound for you and I personally. It means that God can be deeply known. That God is deeply personal. That we might actually know what we're here for. That God Himself wants to know you as an individual. And then God Himself wants to be known by you. What do you think of that? Frightening? Liberating? Comforting? A sense of shame? Or all those things at the same time? There's an excitement, the fact that we can be truly and deeply known is a beautiful thing. But then there's also the fear of being found out. There's also the comfort that if he knows us, he cares for us. And it's also the liberation that I'm no longer chasing the shadows of life and its purposes and its meaning and its satisfaction. All those things are true. But have no doubt about it. Christmas is the celebration of the revelation of God in human history. That's it. And I want to show you today that the entire Bible, from the first pages to the very last, is simply the story of God dwelling with humanity. From start to finish, Christmas is not a new idea that New Testament guys got together and said, oh yeah, let's make this up. It's something that happens through the entire writing of Scripture. In and which of itself, this storyline, because it's a storyline in the Bible, is a testimony to the fact that God is in control of human history. So where do we start? Emmanuel, God with us. Well, it starts at the very beginning, where God had a relationship with the first couple, Adam and Eve. And the Bible starts with God making the first couple in his image. I want to stop there for a minute because do you understand how profound that is? The very foundation of what it means to be a human being. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. And if you are made in the image of God, that tells you something about God's intimate plan for humanity. It says if you are in the image of God, it gives you your identity. It tells you you're of some worth to God. It tells you what you are here for. That you have human dignity because you are made in the image of God, male and female. But it also tells you what you are not. You are not a random act of the blindness of a pitiless universe. You are not lost to determine your own destiny. You are not doomed to helpless self-destruction. You are not simply subjugate to the fear of climate change. We are not victims in a moral vacuum of the universe. You are made in the image of God because God wanted you to be like him. Just one chapter further, something changes. Let me read it to you. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees in the garden. First part of the paragraph is quite pleasant. It's a beautiful relationship. Humanity has no shame. Humanity has no guilt. You get a sense of God caring for humanity. He's walking in the cool of the garden. Can you picture that? To me, it just pictures a beautiful imagery of God just casually wasting time with humanity. But the next verse are some words that are quite haunting. God says, Adam, where are you? Who are you, Adam? The God of the universe who knows everything. He says, Adam, where are you? And then he says, what have you done? You know, because we've read the scripture beforehand, it's almost like God comes in ignorant and we're one step ahead. You know that they've done something that's going to break this relationship. Those words, where are you, Adam? What have you done? You just get this sense of dread. What have you done? Something evil's happened in that garden on that day, so evil that God no longer dwells with humanity. So evil that God curses the world because of that. What happened? God's humanity says to God, I don't want you. Have you ever thought about it that way? That the problem is not God, the problem is us. It's humanity who divorces God. See, it wasn't enough for us as human beings to serve the living God in all his glory. We want to subjugate God to our image. That's what we do. So when we read the Bible, we're like, I like that bit of God, and I don't like that bit of God. That's just to subjugate God to our own image. The first couple say to God, you gave us 99.9999% freedom, but we went a full 100%. And I say, push off. I don't need you. I don't want you. Don't tell me how to live. That is the human heart. I don't know if you think that's serious or not. Think it's serious to say to God, I'll just take my own life and do what I want with it, or not? Is it reasonable? I mean, God created you. God gave you his very breath. God alone knitted you together in your mother's womb. But note the lie. We've rejected God, but we haven't found freedom. We live in a world where there's laws everywhere. We live in a world which we're under the weight of the expectations of others. We live in a world we think it's free, but nothing is free. Truth is, we are slaves now to self. We are slaves to the world. We're slaves to our own expectations. We're slaves to the fear of the law in the land. We're enslaved to our very nature. We didn't find freedom from God. We found slavery to ourselves. This whole description of the separation between God and humanity is the word sin. But the great news is that God says, you might not want me, but I'll chase after you. God says, I chose to dwell with you. I made you for myself. I'm going to follow through. And so the rest of the Bible is all about God restoring this place where, you know what, I'm going to dwell with humanity again. So Christ is not an anomaly in Scripture, but part of the very purposes of God. You see, after Genesis 3, you see God meeting with Abraham, with three people. You see Jacob wrestling with God. You get God speaking to Moses. Then you get the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and God's there by fire by night and smoke by day. And then you have this thing called the tent of the meeting, where you wanted to meet with God, you could, but you had to do the sacrifices first. Then you had this thing called the temple, where you would meet with God after, of course, the sacrifices to meet with the holy God. And then Israel do the same thing as we all do. They say, God, we love you, but we love ourselves more. And so God sends them out of the land and says, sure, you don't want me? Off you go. Off they go to exile. But while in exile is when God says that promise to them. A child will be born to you. I'm coming, and I will come and dwell with you again. And so you get to the New Testament, the very first verses, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the story of God. It's nothing new. To have this idea of a virgin birth and God with us is not an anomaly in Scripture. It's there from the beginning. It's there part of God continuating being with a people and now landing it in the womb of Mary. It's quite a story, isn't it? Do you need persuading? Let me ask you this. If a person comes up to you and says he is God, what would you expect that person to do to prove the point? What would you do? What would you want them to do? Raise the dead? Liberate people? Would you expect him to solve the world's greatest problems? Would you expect him to equip us to lead better lives? Would you expect him to restore broken relationships? Would you expect him to love us? Would you expect him to give us power and hope? Which of those things did Jesus not do? Think of it. What would you expect God? He's here. Dave, you're God. How's he going to prove it? What do you want him to do to prove it? Oh, I can't think of anything that would prove it and Jesus didn't do. Maybe you can. Maybe you can talk to me later. And then if you read the Gospels, you get a profound sense of the uniqueness of Jesus. He has a real sense of care. He knows every hair on your head. He's the good shepherd. He's the one who dies on the cross to say, I love you, and for those enemies, Father, forgive them. I don't know how I can persuade you anymore that Jesus is in fact God, historically, philosophically, if you like, scientifically, whatever you want. But know this, it is God's desire to be with you, but it is your sin, it's your attitude towards God that is the problem. You are the unwilling party in this story. We are often unwilling to do what God says because it doesn't make sense to us. We're often unwilling to inconvenience ourselves for someone else's needs. We're unwilling to wait. We're unwilling to be open and honest with God. We are unwilling to give our lives over to Him. We're the ones who are unwilling to admit that we are wrong. We're the ones who are enslaved to self. We are the ones unwilling to relate and obey God. Good news is the story still doesn't end there. God hasn't just come to us in the person of Jesus, lived the perfect life, died our death we deserve, crucified, raised, returned to His Father. There is the end of the Bible, the very end of the Bible, restores us to a picture from Genesis. Let me read it to you. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as an adorned bride for her husband. Listen to what it says here. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself, not the emphatic, God Himself will be with them as their God. I want you to know the intimacy of God here. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Can you see this hopeful, joyful, restorative, satisfying picture of God's promise to us? No longer separated. Heaven and earth coming together again. The city of God. New heavens, new earth, reconciled as one. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. We've gone full circle. From Genesis to Revelation, God with the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden, now God forever with His people, no separation because of Jesus. Restored relationship, the tenderness of God, wiping away every tear from your eye. And notice, it's not going to be the angels who do that, but God Himself will wipe every tear from your eye. God Himself. The story now is up to you. But let me assure you of this. Life is no accident. Your desire for more in this life can only be met in one place. That is in a restored relationship with God. For God to dwell in you, as Ellie said, by His Holy Spirit within us, in the hope when He returns, He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, nor crying that day. Jesus says to you that right now He's willing to love you on your very worst day. Right now He's willing to forgive you again and again and again. Here and now, He is willing to be patient as you continue to grow and to mature. Right now, He's willing to battle on your behalf against evil within and without.
Right here, right now, he's saying to you, I will dwell with you forever. It's really our heart that is the problem. Let's pray.